Our sermon text and epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 14. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Again, listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy him with your food, the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we confess together today that your words are the word of life. They are the words of truth. We pray, Father, that you would build us on their solid foundation, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the strength to walk in your ways, to love you and to love others as you have commanded us to do. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul tells us, as we have seen last week in chapter 13 of Romans, that we have a debt of love, a debt of love that we can never repay. A debt to God who through Jesus Christ has saved us, who has had mercy on us. And we have a debt to one another. We have a debt to others, to love them as the Lord has commanded us. Paul told us in chapter 13 that love is a fulfillment of the law. Through the law, through the commandments, we learn how to love God. It gives shape. It gives reality. It gives a solid foundation to what it means to love God. And it also gives a reality to how we love our neighbor. The commandments, God's laws, teach us how to love, to care for one another. It teaches us what our obligations are to one another in all circumstances. But Paul tells us here in Romans 14 that love to our brother is not just an issue of law. It is not just an issue of law. There are many things in life that the law of God does not speak to directly. What are our obligations to one another in those circumstances? In Paul's mind, nothing is different. We still have this debt of love. We still are under obligation to all those around us, whether the law applies to the specific situation or not. And this is important in the life of the church because it is often issues that are not directly addressed in the Word of God that tend to divide Christians, that tend to produce all kinds of disputes and tensions and difficulties. What are the issues that Paul brings up here? He says, some eat meat, some eat vegetables. That sounds like really small issues, doesn't it? Some eat meat, some eat vegetables. But I think what Paul says here can be applied to many, many things. Many things that we have perhaps strong convictions about. We have ingrained practices. And yet Paul's command here is for us to love each other, even in the midst of these things. Things the Word of God does not address directly. Some drink wine, Paul says, some do not. In our own day and age, there are Christians who consume alcohol, beer, wine, and some who do not. Some eat organic food. Some eat whatever they think tastes good. And people feel sometimes very strongly about that. Some people have no problem going to the doctor. Some use alternative medicines. And one may think, how could the other person do that? How could they do that? Don't they know? Don't they understand? Some have their kids vaccinated. And some say, no way, I'm not going to have my kids vaccinated. And both say, don't they care about the health of their child? Because both are concerned about the health of the child. But they come to different conclusions, conclusions that are not found in the Word of God, though we might feel strongly about those things. How do I educate my child? Do I do it at home? Do I do it at school? Do I do some other sort of approach? What curriculum do I use? Many times people feel very strongly about these things. Or just food and drink. Food and drink. Alcohol. Tobacco. Why is she wearing all that makeup? She must be vain. Why is she not wearing makeup? She must not care how she looks. We have practices. We have strongly held views, perhaps. What do we tend to do? We tend to judge people, as Paul says here, who do not eat and drink, or who do eat and drink, depending on what camp we are in. We can go to all kinds of subjects. What movies do we watch? What do we permit our children to watch? What books do we read? Do you recycle? Then I will have nothing to do with you if you don't recycle. No, I mean, people have strong, strong convictions. And when I speak in this sermon of eating and drinking, I am speaking, just understand, we're speaking of a whole range of these kinds of issues that relate to eating and drinking, relate to what some people might call indifferent matters. I wouldn't call them that. I don't think they're necessarily indifferent. But they are things that the Word of God does not directly address. Christians, faithful people of God, could be on both sides of the issue, whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not. Tensions can arise about these things. Paul specifically, again, mentions eating all things or only vegetables in verse 2. There's also an issue in his day of the observation of certain days, the Jewish calendar that he mentions in verse 5. And there's the issue of drinking wine in verse 21. In these disputes, these disputes are unavoidable, aren't they, to some degree? They're unavoidable, just as they were in Paul's day. But the most important thing, which is usually forgotten, is what is in the context of Paul's instruction here in this part of Romans. It's not what we can eat or drink. It's not who's right or wrong. It's not who has the best arguments. It's not who has science or history or experts on their side. The most important thing is loving your brother, even though you don't see eye to eye, even though you disagree. For the sake of Christ, love your brother. Paul is not saying this because he is a relativist. That's the world's approach to disagreements of this kind. That's the world's approach. Well, who's to say? Well, nobody really knows. Or commonly, everybody's right. Right? Everybody can be right. That's the world's approach. Be broad-minded. Be broad-minded. Everyone's right. I'm right. You're right. But I'm going to do whatever I want, and you better not say anything about it. That is the world's approach. And the people who are not broad-minded, who are narrow, who have scruples, who have settled convictions, what do the broad-minded tend to do toward those people? They tend to judge them. They tend to judge them for being narrow and having scruples, which is why broad-mindedness doesn't work. Broad-mindedness becomes narrow-mindedness. Being broad-minded and not liking that people are judgmental over their convictions turns into the broad-minded being judgmental. It doesn't get you anywhere. As a matter of fact, Paul says quite the opposite in this passage. He tells us, first of all, he tells us who is right and who is wrong, at least about these certain convictions that he brings up. There is a right and a wrong, but there are still issues over which we're not to judge one another. And also, Paul resists this notion that because my conscience is clear, I can do whatever I want whenever I want, and you can't say anything about it. Paul says that love means sometimes you may need to set aside your freedom in Christ for the sake of the brother. The world doesn't teach that. The world just wants license to do whatever it wants. In the church, we show love sometimes in some circumstances by considering our brother, setting aside our own liberties. And the conclusion of all this is going to be this, that we are not to judge or despise our brother or our sister over issues like this. We must love them, which means we may, on certain occasions, have to hold our tongue. On certain occasions, we may have to alter our own actions. Well, Paul begins this passage by telling us that there are, in these disputes that he is thinking of, there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak. He says this right off the bat in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Who are these strong? Who are these weak? What is Paul dealing with? Well, the strong, quite simply, in Paul's context, are those who can eat or drink. They understand that they can eat or drink anything they like. They are not bothered by any scruples about food or drink or days or any other thing, as long as it does not violate a law of God. Verse 2, he says, let him who eats not despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So there's one who believes that he can eat all things, and he's contrasted with the weak person whose conscience tells him that he can't. There's certain things that he cannot eat. And Paul, also in this passage in chapter 15, verse 1, which we didn't read, but Paul puts himself in the category of the strong. He says, we who are strong should bear with those who are weak. And then Paul describes the belief that makes him strong in verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's Paul's understanding. That's Paul's mature, strong faith. It permits him to look at anything in this world, anything in this creation, as inherently good. It is not inherently sinful. And so he says, I can partake of it. And again, he's not talking about the commandments. He's not talking about issues of theft or murder or adultery or bearing false witness. He's talking about things not directly addressed by the law. And of course, Paul is following Jesus in this as well. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, it is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's not what comes into him from the outside. It's what comes out of his heart. His sin is not being, you know, going down his esophagus. That's not what's making him rebel against God. It's already in his heart. It's already there. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The one of strong faith can partake of all things as long as he gives thanks, as long as he gives the glory to God in it. And so Paul says the strong have grasped, they have understood their liberty in Christ in this way. They can eat and drink with thanksgiving. Paul says this also in verse 6. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. One of the big issues for Christians today, evangelical Christians, is the issue of alcohol. Should Christians abstain from alcoholic beverages? I've read a lot of material that says that Christians should abstain, and not all of it, but a lot of it follows sort of the same pattern, as it seeks to convince us that we should not drink. A lot of this literature tells us that first we must examine our heart. Why are you really drinking? We must examine our motives. And that's not all bad. That's not necessarily bad. But the assumption seems to me to be that you couldn't be drinking for a valid reason. You couldn't be drinking to give thanks and glory to God. That a Christian really doesn't have a valid reason. And if a Christian likes the taste of it, then he's in real trouble. He must be prone to addiction. He must be prone to being self-indulgent or careless. But Paul here is saying that one who drinks is doing it because he's thankful. Psalm 104 says, God made wine and oil to gladden the heart of man and to make his face shine. Who made wine? God made wine. And so I can drink it if I give thanks to him, and I can do so properly. But that just goes to show us we have to be careful about examining people's motives. The weak do this about the strong. Paul is going to go on to say that the strong do it about the weak too. They also question their motives. The weak, Paul says, have not fully grasped their Christian freedom. They are sincere believers. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when they abstain, Paul says they do it out of thanksgiving to God. The strong, he eats the meat and he drinks the wine and he gives thanks. But so does the one who doesn't eat or drink. He also gives thanks. He also does it for the glory of the Lord. Verse 2, Paul says, the weak person is the one who doesn't just eat anything. Here he says, he eats only vegetables. So this is sort of the flip side of the strong. The flip side of the strong. There are some things like alcohol or meat that the weak might believe are sinful or would make one prone to sin. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says that the weak brother has scruples. He has scruples. He is weak in faith. That word weakness can mean some kind of failing or infirmity or sickness. But we have to remember that this does not mean that because some Christian is weak on a particular issue, his faith is weak, it doesn't mean he's weak in every issue. Just because a Christian is strong in faith about a particular issue, maybe eating something or drinking something, it doesn't mean he's strong over every issue. The fact of the matter is probably most of us are a mixture of both, depending on what the issue is. Some of us are strong, some of us are weak, depending on what it is that we're talking about. And I think that really is to be found here in Romans 14. Notice that Paul does not use the terms that he uses so often through Romans. He does not use the term Jew or Gentile. He doesn't use the term Jew or Gentile. A lot of people read Romans 14, and they just assume that the weak are the Jews, because the Jews have all these scruples. Right, they have all these dietary restrictions from the Old Testament. They have all these restrictions in terms of days, festival days, and new moons, and seasons of the year. And so it's just assumed that often the Jews are being talked about. And certainly, probably many of the Jews are weak in areas that Paul's speaking of here, eating and drinking and days. But the Gentiles could be weak as well. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says there were also issues in the early church of meat being offered to idols. So there were believers in Corinth and in Rome who came out of the pagan culture and who associate probably things like meat being offered in temples of idols with idolatry, with that past way of living. And so to eat this food would be a compromise with that idolatry. When you bought the meat and you ate it, you could make the argument, you were supporting the worship of Zeus or Apollo or Athena. That meat was taken from the temple and taken to the marketplace. Gentile believers would probably be more inclined to be offended with eating that meat. The Jews knew there was no such thing as another god. They knew that these idols were nothing. But the Gentiles were weak in that area, just as the Jews were weak in particular areas. So, likely it's the same with us. We're all strong, we're all weak at different times over different things. Now, Paul does say in this passage and in others like 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Timothy 4, that there is no reason that Christians cannot eat such things. Paul does make a distinction in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we may not eat at the table of idols. We may not eat at the table of demons. So Christians could not go into the temple of Zeus and participate in a worship-type meal there in the context of idolatry. But they could eat the meat that was used there. They could eat the leftovers that was sold in the marketplace. Paul says that all food and drink are ultimately created by God. If we give him thanks, we eat it without giving thanks to the idol, obviously. It is perfectly permissible for us to eat and drink it. And Paul instructs the Corinthians this way in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, if you think it might bother your conscience that you're eating this kind of meat or drink, don't ask questions. Where did you get this? Don't ask. If you don't want to know, if it's going to bother you, if you're eating at someone else's house, don't ask for information that could trouble your conscience. Some are burdened in their conscience about these kinds of issues. They feel that to eat or drink these things is an attack on their faith. And that's the reason why Paul says they are weak in faith. Their faith needs to be supported. It needs to be helped by refraining from certain things. But notice that Paul says, again, that the weak brother is thankful just as the strong brother. In verse 6, he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. That's the common denominator with all Christians. We're to give thanks in all things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give thanks in everything. There are temptations for each of these groups that Paul outlines for us here. There are temptations for the strong. And one of those temptations is to not despise the weak. That's actually a temptation for both. Not despise the other. Paul says in verse 10, do not show contempt. Why do you judge your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The one who eats or drinks can have a tendency to despise the one who doesn't. Think of the Jew-Gentile problem. All these Jewish Christians who are eating kosher, and they're not eating the bacon, and they're not eating the pork chops. And the Gentiles are saying, come on, get with it. Get with the plan. What's the matter with you? Don't you know that all that has been set aside? Don't you understand that? Don't you know what Jesus said? It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. We're quick to judge, quick to despise someone who is so backward, we think, and poorly informed about our liberties in Christ. And yet that was not Paul's own practice. And it's not what he calls us to. In verse 14, he says, I know him and convinced by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says there's no problem with it, but he is quick to put himself in the place of the brother who does think so. Remember the brother who does have a problem. To him, it is unclean in his thinking, in his mind. Therefore, it is unclean. Paul tells us that conscience is important. Conscience is not infallible, but conscience is important. And Christians are not to sin against their conscience. We are to respect the brother who may be weak in his faith. We are not to despise him. Paul also says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't grieve your brother. Though the weak Christian is in error, he is in error. He is not fully thought through things. He has not fully come to a proper understanding. Paul says, leave him alone. We do have to tolerate errors in the church. Sometimes we do. If it's not a matter of law, if it's not a matter of essentials, if it is an issue, as Paul says, of doubtful things, we have to be tolerant in the right sense of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that idea seems strange to us. Why should we tolerate error? We should know the truth. We should stand on the truth. We should settle for nothing but the truth. But there are doubtful things. And Paul says love. Love is the trump card in those situations. Put up with your brother. Put up with your brother. Bear him. Bear with him. Why? Because Paul says in verse 10 and 11, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ultimately, what Paul says is that you may not judge him or despise him or reject him because Jesus doesn't. The Lord Jesus Christ has received him, and he will receive him on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, will you stand before the throne of God Almighty and say, he drank wine? Jesus, do you know what he did? He watched that movie. He ate that food. Nobody's going to be thinking that. Nobody's going to be thinking those things on the day of judgment. And nobody is going to be able to tell the Lord Jesus all the good things they did or all the things that they abstained from. None of that is going to matter at all. Paul says it shouldn't matter now. We should be able to put it in its proper place now. We are justified, Romans tells us, by faith. Not by what we do. Not by eating or drinking. We are justified by faith. That means we are accepted by God as forgiven before his throne on the last day. And on the last day, there will not be any dispute about these things. None whatsoever. So don't dispute now. And for the weak, what is the temptation for the weak? It's the very same thing. Verse 3, Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. The same temptation and the same weakness. It is wrong, Paul says, to look upon the brother who is doing, who is practicing in different things because of his freedom in Christ, and is thinking, that person's worldly. That person is not a serious Christian. That person is indulging himself in things that are not right. He is being dangerous to himself and others. As Christians, we're not good at this. We're not good at this, either the strong or the weak. One prominent Christian denomination, who will go nameless but has its headquarters in this town, says in one of their documents, we declare unequivocally our conviction that total abstinence from alcoholic beverages is the only acceptable way of life for the Christian. Now, I love my brothers, who again go unnamed in this town. But what are they saying about you if you drink alcohol? And should they be saying that? Does that mean they will shun me if I drink alcohol? Does that mean they will count me as an unbeliever? Does that mean I will not be welcome in their church services? Does that mean I will not be able to join with them at the Lord's table? What does it mean? As Christians, we are all too quick to simply ignore what Paul says. No, you see, the problem is all with the strong. It's all with these people who are doing all these really bad things. Or the problem is with the weak. Why can't they just mind their own business? We don't want to do either one. But we do want to point out the problems. We do want to point out the issues. We do want to say, we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to work on these things. We need to receive one another. Is Jesus going to judge my brother because he had a beer and liked it? Is he? I don't think so. Paul says in verse 3, you may not judge your brother. He is eating and drinking, and God has received him. In fact, he says, he will stand. Here again, he's talking about the judgment day. He will stand because God has made him to stand. If you work for Bass Pro Shops, do you get to fill out employee evaluation forms for people who work at MSU? Do you get to do that? Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? You're not in authority over them. It's by their master that they stand or fall. And their master, he says, has made them to stand. Now, Paul, I believe in this passage, he says there are temptations, there are problems for both strong and weak. But he does, we have to be honest, he does particularly go after the strong believers. He does go after the strong believers in particular in this way. He says you must be particularly careful because you are in a position of strength in your understanding and in your faith, not to make your brother stumble. That's not something the weak believer, the one who is weak in faith, is called to do. But this is something the strong is called to do. It's something only the strong can do. Putting a stumbling block. By the exercise of your freedom to eat or drink or to treat every day alike, whatever the issue is, you could cause your weaker brother to stumble. Verse 13. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 15. He says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Up until now, again, Paul has been dealing mostly with each person's attitude toward the other, but now speaking to specifically the strong. There's two important terms Paul uses here. The first one is stumbling block, and the other is obstacle or scandalon, something scandalous. Stumbling block and scandalon. A scandalon can be a cause to fall. A stumbling block is a barrier that's put in someone's way. You're trying to trip them up. You put a chair in front of a blind man, he'll fall over it. The foot strikes it, they stumble on it, and they fall. It's a word used of Jesus. Jesus was a stumbling block to Israel. He was a stumbling block. He caused them to stumble by his claims, to fall into apostasy, and they were destroyed because they did not believe his claims. They did not trust in him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Something that causes one to stumble into destruction. And then there is also an obstacle, something that causes someone to fall. It's sort of the Greek word is sort of the idea of a booby trap that you set for someone. You entice them. You entice them in some way. You draw them in, and then they're trapped. Then they fall. Then they are destroyed. Maybe there's someone, just for the sake of argument, let's say there's someone who believes that somehow eating meat is wrong. They eat only vegetables. And you know this. You know that this brother or sister has these convictions. You don't agree with them. You think they're a little silly. You don't think there's very much to back it up, but you invite them over to your house and you deliberately serve them cheeseburgers, big, thick, rare ones. And you put it before them. What are you doing? Well, see, if I put the cheeseburger before my vegetarian brother, it's going to help him see that there's nothing wrong with it. This is going to be sort of an object lesson. He's going to see me eating it, and he's going to learn that it's okay. No. Paul says, what you are doing is you are giving your brother an occasion to stumble. In his conscience, he believes it's wrong. He may be right or wrong about that, but you are enticing him. You're baiting the hook for him. You're setting up this booby trap for him. And what if he eats? What if he eats and his conscience still tells him that it's wrong? Then Paul says, for him, it is sin. Verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. By eating, he actually condemns himself, even though it's not wrong, because he believes it's wrong. That's an important distinction. We ought not to be doing things to entrap or stumble our brothers and sisters in Christ, because for him it is sin. For him it is spiritual danger. For him, he is thinking, oh, well, it's wrong, but I guess I can do it anyway. The danger is that carries over into other areas. That carries into areas of law and duty and responsibility. And what happens if you take that line of thinking too far? He's destroyed. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about he gets upset. He doesn't like it. It's talking about he becomes an apostate. He becomes destroyed. He is shipwrecked in his faith. This is why I believe Paul is not talking about a situation where people just get what we call in our society today offended about things. People get offended about everything. People get offended about silly things. People get offended, and by that they mean they don't like what you're doing. I don't think Paul is talking about that. We can do things that people don't like, and we can avoid entrapping them. It's not the same thing. You can hardly say or do anything today without offending someone. And that's for a reason. Postmodern culture keeps us in a perpetual state of guilt about things. And people are much easier to manipulate that way. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. We're not talking about manipulating people. And the Bible is not simply talking about things that other people like or don't like, and we better not do this because someone might not like it. That's not it. It's the idea of causing them to stumble. It's an idea of putting them in a situation where they could be caused to do something against their conscience. Again, verse 15, he says, your brother is grieved by this. Your brother is grieved when you put him into these situations. I don't think Paul means there that he's just upset or even angry. But it's because you put him in a place where he is tempted to violate his conscience. You're trying to coerce him into doing something that he believes is a sin. And that's the danger. That's the danger the strong man can be in. If he thinks, you know, his conscience allows him to do all these things, he doesn't see that it's a problem. But he has to consider the brother who is weaker in faith, because it could lead to that brother's destruction. So the strong here are clearly warned. They're clearly warned. And this sets us up, I think, to understand verse 21 better. He says, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Or Paul even says it maybe a little more strongly in 1 Corinthians 8:13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I think we should probably allow for some hyperbole in what Paul says here. Forever is a very long time. And some have interpreted Paul here as saying that a strong believer ought to completely and permanently abstain from anything that causes offense to other believers, whether those other brothers are present or not, whether they're being enticed or not. I don't think that is really what Paul is saying here. I think what he is saying is, again, there's a strong possibility a brother could be led into grievous sin by our eating and drinking. And it's our duty before the Lord, and it's our duty of love to one another at certain times to refrain from exercising our liberty. We are not to think of ourselves first, but others. Paul says in 15:1, we are not to please ourselves. We're not to please ourselves, but we're to bear with the scruples of the weak. What are the instructions that Paul has for us? Sometimes, as Christians, we are overly scrupulous. We are overly scrupulous. Remember, Jesus does not like Pharisaism. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like people adding to his law and taking away from it. We need to be very careful if we're going to start adding 11th, 12th, and 13th commandments. If others are eating and drinking, it is not necessarily your job to point out how they should be like you. You are not, Paul says, to judge another's servant. You are certainly not to judge their motives and intentions. Paul tells us our assumption in looking at our other brother is that they are giving thanks to God for what they're doing. That's the assumption here. And we should remember that. You've got no right to impose your private scruples on anyone. Paul says that your faith perhaps could be weak in this area. Weakness in food and drink and observance of days is tolerated in the church, but we're not going to wave a banner celebrating it either. We evangelicals, sometimes reformed evangelicals, oh my, you know, we have a tendency to think that strictness, more rules, means more spiritual, more God-honoring. If I'm strict, I'm closer to holiness. If I'm strict, I'm really serious. That's a dangerous place to be in. The fact of the matter is that God's law does give us a boundary. It does give us a boundary. And that field bounded by the law is really big. It's really big. There is tremendous freedom that God's law gives us for all kinds of things. For those who are strong in faith over certain issues, understand not everyone wants to indulge in your kind of eating and drinking. Not everybody wants to do it. Not everybody likes the extra thick stout. You know, not everybody appreciates it. So don't take it as your personal responsibility to spread your preferences, especially when others are not interested and they have let you know that they are not interested. You know, if you've had a dispute with someone about something, or maybe just a mild disagreement, you know, don't send the emails 4 times a day showing them all of the proof for your position. They heard you. They don't want to know it. So be satisfied with it. Be content with it. Don't be an idiot, okay? Don't be an idiot. Don't be rude. Love your brothers and sisters. What else? What other instructions does Paul give for each, strong and weak? One that might surprise us, and it's in verse 5. Paul says, be firmly convinced in your own mind. Whoa. Isn't that going to make it worse? It almost seems like it would make it worse. If we're supposed to be, if we have these positions, these practices, these things that, you know, are scruples, we're told to be firmly convinced. Doesn't that make it worse? Shouldn't we just say, everybody's right? No, we shouldn't. That's the world's approach. That's the world's solution, and it doesn't work. Remember, nothing in God's creation is neutral. Nothing is neutral. And so we should seek to glorify God in all of our decisions, in all of our practices, in all of our eating and drinking. We should not desire to become more doubtful about things. We should desire to become more convinced about things. And we may end up changing our minds about some things too. It has that effect sometimes. But nothing is neutral. And that's why Paul says it here. And it's also true because all of us have to be acting at all times with a clear conscience. If we just settle for doubt, then nobody's going to have a clear conscience. We're all going to be having trouble. And that's not where Paul wants us to be. Whatever you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Augustine said very wisely of the Christian church and the stands that we take on things. He said, in essential things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. A wonderful summary of what Paul says here. And of course, one final thing here. Our goal should be in all of this to edify one another. Paul says that in chapter 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You see, the end result of this is not to split into all these different factions, but to edify the church, to build up the church, to encourage and strengthen one another. The word edify is a construction word, right? We edify something when we build it up, when we reinforce it, give it a good foundation. Paul is saying he doesn't want weak Christians in the church, by the way, to be a permanent fixture. He wants our faith, he wants weak faith built up over time. He wants the church to be strong, but it becomes strong by love. It becomes strong by charity. Jesus does want like-mindedness in his church. Paul ends this section. We didn't read it in chapter 15. He says in verse 5, may the God of patience comfort and grant you like-mindedness toward one another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It doesn't happen if we're proud. It doesn't happen if we put ourselves first. It doesn't happen if we judge and despise each other. We're never going to confess with one heart and mouth. It means that as a church, when people come among us, when people visit us, when people come in from the outside or they see us, what do they see? I think what we should want our church to see is that this is a church that cares about the big things, the big issues. If people come in and all they hear is the little issues, if all they hear is the scruples, I think that is not a good thing. What are the big things? What are the essential, or like Augustine says, you know, what are the essential things? That's what we need to be concerned with most of the time. A church that is built on the essentials of the faith and that gives liberty in everything else. When we love one another more than our things, more than our practices, more than our eating and drinking, if we see our brothers and sisters as Christ sees them, as he has accepted them and justified them, that is how we will grow up in the faith. That is how we will learn to love each other. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, your words are the words of life. They are the words that we need. Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another as you have loved us, to lay down our lives, to lay down our interests for the interests of our brothers, that the world may see and know that Jesus has come. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.